Dear Father, we thank you for this appropriate introduction to your word, and we pray, Father, that you would continue to instruct our hearts and prepare our bodies and minds to walk in the light of your precious word. We commit ourselves in you, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Now we come in Hebrews to a passage that is emphasizing or bringing out the life of Moses. We've seen the same thing with Abraham in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews is taking more time for Abraham. Now he's also taking some time for Moses, because these are two great characters in both Old Testament and New Testament, in the church, but also among the people of God. Moses, we have seen, by far was the most respected person in the Jewish nation. They saw him as the one who brought the law. They saw him as really the one who is enforcing the kingdom of God among the people of God. He was God's mouthpiece. And so there was really no character that was greater than Moses. That's why the writer of Hebrews is even comparing Jesus and Moses at one point to say, listen, you won't have salvation through Moses. If you follow Moses, you will definitely fall on your knees and be condemned. He brought the law, and that law condemns you. And Christ cannot be compared to him. Christ is greater than all. And so this is the person that the writer of Hebrews is going back to and saying, look at his faith. And so we can see from his life, and even before his life, as he starts here, that the life of Moses was a product of the faith of people. And so through this account, I'd like to draw out two main lessons for us today. It's the action of faith and the legacy of faith. The action of faith and the legacy of faith. It sounds a bit like what James is saying, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's really what I like us to learn from the life of Moses, that faith is not something that we just talk about. Faith is something that we see. But the reason I'm bringing it out here is that Moses' faith has a cost. So very often, you can say you have faith, but just because there's no test to it, it doesn't show. But here, we'd like to see how faith is going to go through trials or testing to be seen, to be obvious. But also, I like to draw out of this text the legacy of faith. You know, very often we think, well, I mean, we say it, faith is a personal thing, but not really, because it affects other people. And I don't mean by affect in the sense that your faith can bring pain and sorrow in someone's life because you are sinning against them. Or I'm talking about example in your life. Your faith is being copied by others. You may not intend it, but it's being watched and exemplified. That is, people read your life and say, I will do like that. And we're going to see in his life, it is the case, and in our lives, it is the case. So here the text starts in verse 23. We hear, and I like that the way it goes, by faith, Moses. And you expect that it will tell you something about Moses, and it's not about him. By faith, Moses, when his parents, well, just remove Moses there. By faith, Moses' parents did. But the way it reads is, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. It's not like he was born by faith and, you know, he got himself hidden by faith. Someone hid Moses. And that is the person who had faith. But he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful. I don't want to ask a question, what if he was ugly, but they saw something about the child and they decide to hide him. Now here, well, it gives us an idea. It says that they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Now when you go back to Exodus, In chapter 1 and 2, Exodus actually starts with the fact that the old Pharaoh is dead, the one who knows Moses, and then there's a new Pharaoh who knew Joseph, rather. There's a new Pharaoh. Has no clue who Joseph was, so we're talking about probably a generation or more after the death of the old Pharaoh. And so he has a problem with this, with Jacob and his children. I mean, we're talking generations, obviously, because from Jacob and his children and grandchildren and all of the people related to them, Scripture says that there were about 70 people. Now, from 70 to being a threat to the people of Egypt, that's got to be generations. So after many generations, they have grown so much that the Egyptians are worried. There are just too many of them, and we cannot stop them from growing. And so they are taking measures, asking the housewives to, when the babies are born, if it's a boy, just kill them. But if they're not, if it's a girl, let her live. But God doesn't allow that. Those wives are, those women are too fearful of God, and they decide, no, we're not going to kill these boys. We are more afraid of God than of the king. And so they lied to the king when he asked for an account. How come they're still growing? What's going on? Well, these women, they just give birth before we come. They're just too strong. They're not like the Egyptian ones. They are strong enough to give birth by themselves. And so by the time we're there, the child is born. He says, okay, well, after a while he goes, and they are not efficient. I'm going to use the army. So he sends the army and ensures that all of the young boys are killed. All of them. Including the new ones. And so this is the context in which Moses' parents are having a child. They know someone is coming for him. Now, it says the child is beautiful. Now, it may not be the reason why they actually look at, they make the decision. It is in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Exodus. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. many commentators would say he was favored, and that's the meaning of the term there, favored, and it could have been simply that he was favored by God. How did they know? The Jewish tradition usually says that Moses' father, Amram, had a vision of God from an angel telling him he would have a son, which is not really far-fetched because we have that same example, that same fact in many other people's lives in the Old Testament, and including Christ himself. His birth was announced beforehand by angels. So Jewish tradition would say, well, at this point he already knew he had received that vision. And so when the child is born, they simply saw this the gift of God. And so this beauty is more the favor of God upon this child. And so their faith to preserve the child was based on that. Makes sense to me. It's not going to change much into the biblical text. But this is the point. They had faith according to Hebrews 11. The reason they preserved the child, it was because of faith that was set against the fear or the threat of the king of Egypt. Now this king is set to kill all the firstborns, or not the firstborns, but all the boys that are born among these people, and their faith is set exactly or contrary to that, fighting that threat. Matthew Henry says that they knew the king's commandment was evil in itself, contrary to the laws of God and nature, and therefore of no authority or obligation. Faith is a great preservative against the sinful, slavish fear of men, as it sets God before the soul and shows the vanity of the creature and its subordination to the will and power of God. They had a good measure of what is important in their lives. Should I follow God or should I follow men, the fear of men? Now, most Jews were giving in to that fear. Well, I say giving in, I shouldn't say that. It's way too easy to say. They didn't find the strength nor the courage to fight such a threat. So it's not a matter of cowardice. It is simply that they did not hold onto anything strong enough. It was reported of Nikita Khrushchev, one of the Russian or Soviet Union's prime minister at the time, that he was denouncing at one point the atrocities of Joseph Stalin, under whom he served for a time. And then one day on a public meeting, he censored Stalin. And as he did that, someone just, maybe a heckler in the, among the people, just shouted, "Then why did you serve him? Why didn't you speak up at that time?" And Khrushchev just violently roared in front of people, "Who said that?" At that point, silent. Dead silent among the people. No one moved a muscle out of fear. And then he says, "Now you know why I didn't say anything." It is difficult to have courage. But when you have faith, faith breeds courage. Many Jews did not dare stand against the king, but these ones, for one reason, Hebrews tells us, by faith, they had no fear of what the king had to say. Now, it assumes also that if they hide this child, if they were to hide this child and the king was to know, something would have happened to them, because they disobey the king. So most likely they would have had the same fate, which is death. But their faith bred courage. Unless you have something to die for, you will not dare looking at death. You will flee from it. That's what people like Hitler knew, Stalin knew. They just needed to bring fear among the people. But should a Christian live by fear? Of course not. We ought to live by faith. Not by courage, by faith. Faith breeds courage. Deuteronomy 31 says, "Be strong and courageous." Be strong and courageous. "Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you." This is why we are strong and courageous. He says he will not leave you nor forsake you. So it's not really that we are courageous, really. It's because we know he's stronger. That's not much of a courage. Because I can stand before Satan and say, "What can you do to me? You can only hurt my body, but you can't do anything to me." That's because I'm strong. I know I'm not. I know he's much stronger than I, you know, smarter than I. He knows scripture better than I. He knows my life better than I know his. But I know God. I know God. When I trust in God, courage is the result of it. Now look at what it says next. Verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Like what Richard Phillips says, faith will always make itself known through its choices. We will find out through your choices where your faith lies. People see through your choices where your faith lies. Now, in Acts 7, when Stephen is making his testimony and going back from really the beginning to see why we should believe in Christ, why Christ was important to the people he was talking to. He says of Moses that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. This guy was trained to be a leader. He was Pharaoh's grandson. I mean, if he wanted to do anything, literally speaking, he could. He had access to the riches. He had access to all the benefits and provision of Egypt. There was few titles that he could envy. If he was an envious man, really, only Pharaoh's position was left to envy. At this point, he was the grandson of his daughter. And there is still no... there's still no certainty that at that time Pharaoh had a son. So we're not even sure that there was a successor to the seat of Pharaoh. It could have been Moses. He couldn't care less for it. But Scripture tells us by faith he had grown to refuse to be called Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine that? I don't want to be recognized as Pharaoh's daughter by faith. That reminds us of Christ, who walked among us, who was a King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He could have come on earth with everything that says royalty. But he didn't. He came in a lesser, in less envious circumstances than you and I. Most of you were born in the hospital with people attending your mother and making sure that the birth is, you know, taken care of. Actually, I'm not even sure that any of you was born in a manger. Among animals, or I mean, in the farm, sure, but not with pigs and the cows, none of you. But that's where he was born. And it's not because God couldn't have made it different. So we see in Moses that he has the same mind as Christ, coming very lowly. He rather endured the ill treatment among the people of God than to be called Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's son, or Pharaoh's daughter's son. Now, this is not extraordinary. This is a normal, this is a simple faith. And I'll come back to that. Christ tells us that if you cannot abandon everything you possess, you cannot be my disciple. Just like the gentleman that was illustrated this morning, this is someone who had many possessions, but it's not the amount that he had. It's not the amount of wealth that he possessed. It was the allegiance. It was the loyalty. His loyalty lied in what he had. And when Christ said, "You just give it all to the poor and follow me," it was simply a test. And the question is, do we have such wealth? What is it that we hold on to in our lifestyle that is the God that causes us to not follow Christ? That scripture is so easy to dismiss because we can say, "Well, I don't have wealth." But don't you? The question is, do you have time? Do you have resources? Do you have relationships? Do you have hobbies? Maybe let me say it differently. Most of you watch you know, something about Middle East, Africa, India, South America, about poverty. Pick a picture of that kind of poverty and compare that person or that child, we usually think of a child, with you. What do you have that the child doesn't have? Is that a God to you? If Christ was to say, leave it all and follow me, and you would basically look like that child if you follow him, would you leave it to follow him? Would you leave it to follow him? So why could he make that choice? Is the key question in these verses. Why would Moses choose to deny, actually not even to want to be called, to be recognized as a royalty, as one of the family of Pharaoh? Is it because he was called? And I'm pretty sure he was. In Acts 7, when Stephen is making that testimony, he's saying that when he saw one of them, one of his own, being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them repentance through him, but they did not understand. So by this time, Moses knows. When you read Exodus, you don't see that anywhere. But by this time, Hebrews tells us, or Acts 7 tells us, that Moses already knew that he was called to deliver his people. Where was that faith came from? It makes sense to me that his parents had an idea and communicated that to the child. But look at what I see in these two verses. In verse 23, they say that by faith they did not fear the king's edict. Fast forward 40 years. Verse 27, by faith he did not fear the king's wrath. And he didn't spend time with his people that much. He didn't sit in the synagogue. He didn't, you know, look at the prophecies. There was the faith of his parents that somehow overflowed in the child's life. Because they brought him up, remember? When Pharaoh's daughter found him and his sister was there to say, hey, do you want me to go get someone to take care of the child? He went to get the mother of the child. And so he grew up with his mother and his parents and his father. Faith, their faith was contagious. He learned from them. He observed them. And even the people who followed Moses, it would be the same thing. The people who walked with Moses. You remember Joshua, Caleb, closely with them. What happened to them? Their faith resembled that of their mentor. Now, I'd like to ask, maybe before I ask, it is true that their faith was contagious, but we got to know that faith is contagious. Faith is contagious. And I don't mean by that if you have strong faith, that is contagious. I mean, your faith is contagious whether you want it or not. It's not a matter of choice. It just is. So my question is, what kind of faith do you infect others with? When people walk with you, do they tend to be strong in the faith or stumble or babes in the faith? There is a term, I've used that I've heard. It's the term radical. related to Christianity. That's a funny term, because it's a redundancy, it's a tautology, it's a repetition. Christianity is radical. There should be no radical Christians. I kind of wonder, what is the opposite of radical Christian? Mild? I mean, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. What do you say when you're not a radical Christian? Oh, I follow him, but from far? Or I just follow his steps, I just don't get close to him? There's no such a thing as being mild as a believer. Either you follow him or you don't follow him. Among Catholic, we hear another term. We don't hear it too much among Protestants, but among Catholic, you ask someone, you know, are you religious, or what religion are you of? I'm Catholic, but non-practicing. I'm like, what do you mean? You're Catholic, but not practicing. Are you a religious who doesn't practice religion? Are you a member of the church who doesn't go to church? Like, what makes you what you say you are? Are we non-practicing believers? We have faith. You just can't see it. That's the way I sing. I'm an awesome singer. People just can't recognize that. But that's not the faith we need to have. Faith, we're not talking about extraordinary faith. When we look at the faith of the saints, there's nothing extraordinary. It's simply faith. You know, when the Bible says if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to move and it will. It's not trying to tell you that you had, you know, various amounts of faith. Oh, you of little faith, doesn't mean that you had faith. He's saying you didn't have faith. If you had faith, you would walk on water. But you didn't have any. So it was Moses' faith that carried him, that made him make some choices. And that faith, we can see, was born of the examples he saw in his parents. Even though we only have that account of the exuberance of their faith, we can deduce that that was their lifestyle. They were people of faith. They were people who knew who their God was, and they were serving their gods in the house and outside of the house. Moses was the same. His heart was plain. People in Egypt would know. I mean, can you imagine how many times he would be in a conversation hearing Egyptians make plans about killing the children of Israel? He would be in those conversations. He would be hearing them. 40 years, because it started way back then, and he would still hang on to his faith. Now, in verse 25, it says something quite either interesting but also encouraging. He says he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So it tells us here that, first of all, he could have enjoyed his wealth, his lifestyle, but he would have been short. It would have been short. I mean, in his case, he would probably know that it would have been shorter, because he knew he was to deliver the people of Israel. So he knew God was bringing a deliverance. Now, through him, so by faith, he followed him. But even if he did not want to do that, because God has set him as the one to deliver, that means God would have had to deal with him if he was to hang on to the earthly riches of Egypt. He knew it was coming. So those pleasures would not have lasted any longer. But he chose this, to spend the time of suffering with the people who suffer. Spend the time of suffering with the people who suffer. What do we do when we suffer most of the time? We flee them. We flee from those. We don't stay necessarily, and especially the believers, we don't suffer as believers. We don't look for brothers and sisters in Christ to hold us. But that's what we ought to do. It's much easier to suffer together than suffer alone, isn't it? It's much easier to have people who are crying with you, who are holding you and suffering at the same time, than to do it by yourself. In Acts 5, Peter and the apostles had a similar experience. They were brought in before the council because they are preaching the gospel. And of course, there was a constant threat on the Christians at that time. They had to stop preaching the gospel, or there would be consequences, punishment, flogging possibly. And this is what happened actually. Imprisonment was what was promised. But somehow they were simply flogged and let go. And scripture tells us in verse 41, Acts 5, that rejoicing they left because they considered themselves worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They were rejoicing because they were flogged for being followers of Christ. Now, it is very unlikely that you will be flogged or put in jail. Not today. Maybe times are coming, but not today. But does that apply to you somehow? Do you find a satisfaction in your life in the difficult situations and choices that you need to make? A satisfaction in following Christ despite the difficulty of doing it? The difficult choices that you need to make for the sake of Christ, where do we find the strength for it? In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do we trust that God is the one who gives us the strength to go through the difficult choices, or the choice that we make by faith? In verse 26, it tells us something that Moses considered. Now, it would be easy to simply say, well, Moses was way back then. He could not have known physically Christ unless he was being given a vision of who Christ is. It says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the rewards. And here the reproaches of Christ, they are simply the sufferings of Christ. He suffered like Christ, and he considered suffering like Christ something that is worthwhile. He doesn't necessarily need to know Christ, but the kind of suffering that is suffering for the Lord, suffering by faith, is for him enough compared to taking pleasures in sin and taking pleasures in the wealth of Egypt that he already had. He wasn't seeking them. And what he had in front of him was the deliverance, the reward. But I think it means more than simply suffering like Christ. I think he was looking to Christ, to the person of Jesus Christ. Philip said in John 1:45 that we have found, when he was talking to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Christ himself later on would say in chapter 5, John 5:46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And who do we find on the Mount of Transfiguration? In Matthew 7, we have Elijah standing with the Lord, and we have also Moses standing there. So somehow, there must have been a revelation to Moses about the things, about the deliverance that God was bringing to his people. And even when Moses was bringing the law to the people, Moses never said that you would be somehow having eternal life through those laws. But he constantly pointed people to have faith in God. So even when we talk about the old covenant, many would want to have it as a covenant of works, and it's not a covenant of works. It was a covenant of grace. Moses didn't bring people to bondage. He pointed them to faith in God. Do we look at Christ in these difficult situations? I have experienced God's faithfulness in a particular way. As I was early on in my Christian walk, I remember a struggle that he brought in my life. Of course, it's all based on prayer. I used to work here in Riverview. I'm not going to give the name of the company. I'm not trying to make advertisement for them, but it was an awful job. I was selling insurance that I wouldn't buy, and I didn't believe in, and I was really oppressing people to get that piece of insurance, and three times, I can't believe that, in 3 months, three times, I had to insist that a lady, you know, pass me her husband, and she broke in tears, three times, different people, and the man had just died. A day ago, 3 days ago, and I just broke down every single time. The third time, I said, Lord, this job, I just can't. I used to walk from Riverview to all the way to around the university there. It was about an hour and some minute. Singing every time, 1:30 in the morning after my shift. Just singing because I was done that particular day, that particular shift. Going to work was painful, almost in tears. Out of work, I was singing songs of praise on the causeway. You could hear my voice. Awful job. I prayed, and then the Lord found us a job at the bank. Great. I started there. I was happy to leave this place. And then I started at the bank. I have kind of hours I like, from 10 in the evening to 8 in the morning. The graveyard shift, they call it. But it starts Saturday night, my first shift. So Sunday morning, 8, I leave the bank, run home, get Kado and Josie, come to church for Sunday school. Now, Sunday school, usually I got it good, I'm awake, but service was the toughest time. I wouldn't take a snooze, but I mean, I used to sleep a little bit until, you know, one day the pastor preaching, I think he saw me sleep so many times, just pounded on the pulpit. If you are asleep, go sleep at home, he said. Now, I was in a predicament, I got to tell you. As a young believer, I got to make a choice. I prayed for a job. And going to the bank was an answered prayer. It was, because I was this close to depression or something. I think I would have just walked away, just not coming back, but it was just hard every single day walking into that place. And God answered our prayers, and we were happy that he answered. Better pay, and actually better work arrangements, because Kado was working at the time, and she was working during the day. So it was really fitting for us, where I come in the morning, she's leaving, we don't have to take the child to a daycare or anything, because we couldn't afford it anyways. It was excellent fit, except Sunday morning. I was done Tuesday, so Wednesday night, no, I was done Wednesday morning. So Wednesday night I was fine for every study. Thursday I was fine. But the challenge was there. Lord, I want to be at church. Now the first response for 2 weeks, I believe, we didn't come for the Sunday school. So I would came and I had a power snooze at home, which I could easily do. I have like 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and I'm good to go. And I came for the service. But it wasn't enough. Why is it that an answered prayer would cause me to reduce my attendance? That was my predicament. If I give in just one hand, doesn't it take the whole arm? If I compromise just a little bit, am I not going to end up paying for more? And I said, Lord, I don't want to compromise any. I want Sunday school and I want service. And that's what you want from me. I never ceased to pray for it. And I decided I'm going to come to Sunday school and I'm going to be here during the service, but I shouldn't sleep. So that was my challenge. The pastor already warned me once. Well, I say me because I thought it was me. He could have been saying it to everyone or to half the church. I had no clue. And I wasn't interested in that. I was just interested in the fact that I was sleeping too. But you know what? It took 3 years and a half before anything changed. 3 years and a half of constant prayer for it. But in the meantime, God has somehow trained me to listen to sermons, because from that time on I couldn't sleep and listen to sermon. I couldn't sit and listen because I would have slept. So I decided to stand at first. I was always standing over the corner. And then it changed because I had I think Judy Lewis, yes, an older, very wise lady in church back then, she told me, listen, in our conversation, she found out I was standing because I didn't want to sleep. She said, well, why don't you just take notes? That works too. And I started taking notes during sermons. And I tell you, to this day, it's hard for me to listen to a sermon without taking notes. But it was more than taking notes, because I learned to listen with intent to put in practice. It was in my notes. See, it's not just about whether or not I was supposed to stay home or come to church. In that particular struggle, because my mind was on serving and listening to God, He is working things out. First of all, to answer that prayer, but in the meantime, to strengthen you and work things in your life for a purpose. The problem is that we don't usually go to God for these things. We simply say, well, it's an answered prayer, so obviously I don't have to come. We compromise. We take the gift and we neglect the giver to some extent. We don't have to. By faith, I used to tell God that, especially at that time I was reading the systematic theology book, and I was in the God's attribute. I think I had already passed it, but I used to tell Him, you can do everything. Like, I read that you can do literally everything, like make the days larger. And I remember telling Him that He stopped the rain for a time. I said, stop the rain, I mean steal the sun, do whatever. I mean, make the day 30 hours, maybe. But you can do literally everything. I don't know what. I can suggest things, but I'm pretty sure they're not going to work. But Lord, you do. But we don't go there. We don't say, God, you are God, and do whatever you desire. But I want to serve you. I want you to be priority. I don't want to serve other things or the things that you even give me. Are we willing to make those choices? Are we willing for our faith to be turned into actions, to become actions? What are the challenges, compromises in your life that keep you away from being faithful? What are those challenges that you're not setting in God's hands and say, Lord, I don't want to compromise just this little bit, because it starts here and then the little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I don't want to go there. Philippians 3, Paul, and this is, you can see that in Moses' life. And that should be in our lives. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever things were gained to me, do you know what that means? He's not talking about sin. He's talking about the things that you are allowed to have. He's talking about the things that are good to you. He's talking about his position as a learned man, his experience, his education. He's talking about his apostleship. He's talking about his experience of meeting with Christ. Everything he has, the good things, the things that are not wrong to have, he said, I am willing to lose them in a heartbeat just to get Christ. More than that, I already count them all rubbish, loss. They are not even on the credit in my heart's balance sheet. They're not even there. They are already counted as loss. Christ is my gain. What are the things that are still in your heart? A gain. Something you do not want to lose. He says there is a surpassing value in knowing Christ than to keep those things. Now listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 10 to conclude. He says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He's not making the same claim as sometimes how we understand his encounter with a rich young ruler. He's not saying now you stop, I don't know what we do today. I said stop watching movies, stop karate, stop eating, stop everything that are good in your life and just follow me. He says each and every one of those things should never be on the same balance sheet as me. That's what he's saying. I should never ask myself whether I should follow Christ or, you know, go and witness to this person or go to church or read my Bible when I have that conviction and struggle with it with something else that could be a blessing from God. It should not be a struggle. The moment it is, we're talking about idolatry. We are comparing Christ and things. Listen to what he says next, verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. He is saying that if you simply do things out of sheer virtue, then your reward is just that. Whatever you get out of it. If it's that prophecy, whatever prophecy you elevated, that's all you get. That's going to be your reward. Whatever wisdom, that's all you're going to get. If it's the praise of people, that's all you're going to get. Now, he's admitting that there is a value. Well, there is value. There is something that comes out of doing what is right, doing what is wise, doing what is morally good. There is a value in it. But that value is this short-lived. That's all the reward you get. But listen to the opposite, or the counterpart, the alternative, verse 42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold drink. And here he's speaking of his disciples. If you do something for the disciple because he is my disciple, you will not lose your reward. That's a different mindset. If what you're going after is the earthly riches, that's all you're going to get, those earthly riches, which means they, at one point, they will deplete, they will be done. So you'll enjoy them while they last. But he says, if you do something for me, that is two people in my name, that reward will never be lost. Never be lost. Are we willing to follow Christ than following the short-lived rewards? Do your friends, do your children, I should probably say it different, do our children see in us an example to live by, to emulate? Do we pray and do we live in such a way that 20 years from now, the little children who we think don't see a thing, do we see them walk faithfully because that's what they have seen? That ought to be our ambition, to emulate Christ, to reflect his image, to reflect his wisdom. And how do we do it? Not by the law of Moses. Moses didn't. He rested upon the Lord. Can we rest on God? Can we say, Lord, I'm going to fight. I'm going to die on this. This is going to be my stand. I want you and nothing but you. I'm not willing to lose anything for you. Are we willing to do that? And my prayer is that we are. That we will not compromise. That we will not be mild believers, moderate believers, whatever that means. But that we'll be simply believers because we live by what we believe. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are faced with a challenge that is more subtle than we care to recognize. To live by faith, Lord, sometimes is reduced to actions, reduced to choices. And is corrupted by a lack of faith, a lack of trust in you. Father, we are all prone to this evil that is bred by our flesh, bred by the attractiveness of the world, and certainly by the deceitfulness of the devil. Help us, Lord, grow as men and women of faith who would want to be Christ's at any cost. Father, help us live not like rich men who consider their wealth very carefully before they follow you or before they refuse to follow you. Help us look at our riches with your eyes, the things that we possess, the things that we care for, and be willing to lose them for the sake of gaining Christ. We are yours, Lord. You died for us. Help us, Lord, live for you and for you alone. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.